As we look into God's word deeper, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask as we look at it more closely that you'd seal the truths from it on our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. People taking inappropriate money. We've heard stories of it from politicians and others. And in many environments, bribes are banned. Politicians are supposed to declare people who've donated financially to them and their campaigns. There were major rows around the World Cup bidding process for soccer, and how Australia's bid was not considered properly, despite the technical process rating it so highly, because other countries were better at playing the system and many of the executives took bribes, leading to Qatar winning, despite its poor technical rating. As part of that same bidding process, one of the FIFA executives, Jack Warner, the Caribbean representative, is facing charges on accepting a $5 million bribe to get Russia the 2018 World Cup. At the same time, the ex-president and a potential successor faced charges over a several million-dollar consultancy that was never declared, apparently agreed on a handshake, until the president needed support during presidential elections, when it was not only declared, but it was then paid promptly, despite the work supposedly being done a decade earlier. Certainly doesn't appear to be right. Whether corruption was approved or not, it's inappropriate money. And it's inappropriate how secretive it was. And this coming out into the open has led to FIFA, the world soccer body, reforming its staff and processes to avoid this ever happening again. Well, as we look at the passage today, Jesus is seeking to bring reform in the temple courts. He goes to Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover, for the festival, which celebrates what happened in Egypt, where the blood of the lamb was placed on the door, so protecting the Jewish families from God's wrath. And when he goes to Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover, in the Gentiles' court, he finds people selling cattle, sheep, doves for sacrifices and exchanging money so people can pay the temple tax. Now, these services were much needed. People could hardly come to Jerusalem from afar with the animals that they needed to sacrifice. It made the journey so much more difficult. There weren't the cattle transporters in those days. It would mean walking the cattle or sheep to Jerusalem. Much, much easier to buy it there. And the temple tax had to be paid in particular currency. The Jews did not want the emperor's head on any of the coins used to pay it. They considered that idolatry. So most people would have to exchange coins to be able to pay the tax. Some money changers, people selling animals, were necessary in Jerusalem. The problem was where they were. They were inside the temple, in the Gentile courts, the one place non-Israelites, people who weren't Jews, could worship there. Yet rather than encouraging this worship, encouraging worship of the living God, that's the place being used to exchange the coins, sell the animals, making the whole process more like a business transaction than an act of worship, even for the Jews. They just go into the temple, exchange the money, buy the animals, make the sacrifice, pay the temple tax and get out, all as quickly as possible. And no doubt, the merchants who were present were paying fees to the priest for occupying the temple courts. While the Gentiles only had this trader's court of the temple to worship in, surely the traders should be in the areas surrounding the temple and not in the temple itself. Which was mattering more, the business and the money, or encouraging proper worship of God? Ultimately, the people setting up the merchants were looking at convenience and getting sacrifices out of the way quickly, rather than seeking true worship of God, worship that's from the hearts. They didn't care for the Gentiles, but they did care for the money. The merchants were taking advantage of this by being in the temple, in the place of worship itself. To put this in the context of Israelite history, in Nehemiah's time, on the Sabbath day, the day of worship, we read in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things? So that our God brought all this calamity upon this and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah stopped people bringing fish, all kinds of merchandise, into the city and selling it. He wanted the day of worship to be a day of worship. And later we find he even threatened those staying overnight outside the gates with arrest. How would he have reacted to trade in the very temple area, the worship area? We don't know. But we can guess that as a governor, there must likely be threats of death penalties. That's how seriously he would treat this. He would have freaked out. Jesus did not have the position or earthly authority to do that, but he does have a different type of authority, a greater authority, and he demonstrates this. John 2, verse 15, it reads, so he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Jesus takes a whip. He drives out the traders. Imagine the chaos as cattle and sheep are driven and tables are overturned. And while doing it, he expresses his relationship with God. He says they're turning his father's house, the temple, into a market. He's objecting to the use and to the leadership of the priests and the Pharisees that have allowed this to happen for convenience, for financial gain. And in so doing, reducing the temple to a marketplace. And reducing the worship to be, rather than an act of reverence, a following of legal requirements. A following of just a set of rules, rather than coming to God in worship, coming to him as we really are, and thanking him for accepting us as we are, as we really are, not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus's. The disciples are reminded by Jesus of Psalm 69 that we read earlier, where it said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus has reacted to this affront, to what's clearly wrong, and the disciples see the zeal. At the time, they probably missed the context. Verse 3, "I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head." And verse 7, "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face." All of these will apply to Jesus as he goes to the cross to die that we might live. But the disciples aren't focused on that. They're focused on his zeal for his Father's house. But the legalism, that the greed of the Pharisees do not have. And because of this, the Pharisees and leaders of the Jewish people will respond in opposition to Jesus. But before we look at this, we should ask, how should this zeal apply to our lives? How should we worship God in reverence? Rather than just in the most convenient ways possible? Because it's all too easy to either only go to church when it suits us, or perhaps more commonly, for those of us here, treat it as a necessary part of the day that we must attend in between other pressing duties, and be more worried about those duties than enjoying worshipping our God and hearing from his word, so we can better live for him in the rest of our lives. Surely the highlight of our week should be meeting around our King, enjoying the grace and mercy that he lavishes on us, enjoying that Jesus gives us the right to be children of God. So we should treat worship as the highlight of the week, coming together around Jesus. And when Jesus challenged the ways things operated in his day, that downgraded the worship by having economic transactions at the center of what went on in the temple, the Jews, and particularly their leaders, were not going to sit idly by. So they demand that he show his authority. Verse 18, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" They know Jesus' reputation for working miracles. Turning water into wine, as we saw last week. But it's not just that. So they ask for a sign to show his authority, rather than worrying about what he's saying, about whether the criticism of the trading in the temple was justified. They want Jesus to show them a sign for their own benefit. They want him to respond to their authority, and for the Son of God to give them the sign that they want. And if he does so, it will just mean that they're right to demand it, and will probably, rather than believe, demand more signs. Treat Jesus as a shop owner that they can go to demand more and more from him. It won't cause them to respond to him as their Lord, like the disciples were at least attempting to do, and following him. So we read in verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, we know what Jesus means. The passage tells us later that it is him, his body. But for the Jews, naturally, they think of their temple. and rebuilding it in 3 days. And their reactions, what are you talking about? For us, it will take us 4, almost 5 years to get back into our building. The Jews had a much, much, much bigger building as their temple. Herod was actually still building it. And they point this out. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? In fact, Herod's building program for the temple would actually last another 30 years. So what's Jesus talking about? No way were they going to destroy this physical temple, as they thought there was no chance of Jesus rebuilding it. Now, obviously, as the Word who created the universe, he could, if he wanted to, rebuild a physical temple by his Word. But instead, he replaces the temple. Verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus, in his body, was the temple that hosted the presence of God. He's the temple that he speaks of, the place God resides on earth. Both at the foot of the ladder that we read of in the first chapter, reaching up to heaven, but also his character is the very person of God himself on earth. He's the one who represents God perfectly. And we know the story. The Jewish leaders are much more liable to kill Jesus, seek to destroy him, than the bricks and mortars that they've spent 46 years building, especially as he opposed them. And that's what happened. But that was God's plan. Because of all the times we reject God, we go our own way, ignoring our God. We deserve death. But Jesus, as our King, as our head, dies in our place to take our punishment that we might live, that we might become children of God, gaining eternal life along with Jesus. Because as Jesus predicted, his death's not the end. Jesus is raised to life in 3 days, and the disciples responded by believing in the scriptures. Verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The disciples responded to Jesus rising from the dead in faith. They went out to tell the world in God's power after they were given the Spirit at Pentecost. But it was only at that stage that they fully believed the scriptures about Jesus, that they fully understood what the scriptures were talking about, and were really prepared to live and die for him, as they then knew they were children of God, who would be with him in eternal life. And the crowds who saw what Jesus did, who saw the miracles, saw the signs showing him as God's son, his representative, in seeing that, they believed in his name. Yet, they couldn't be trusted. In the latest leadership contest for who leads the Conservative Party and is Prime Minister of the UK, when the ex-Prime Minister Boris Johnson threw back, as there was a new leadership process and he was looking at winning it, his supporters were prepared to vote for him, support him. He was saying, let's do this, we can do this. He got the necessary backing from the MPs to stand. Over 100 votes. At which stage he and the current Prime Minister would go to the party members for a direct vote where many thought Johnson was favourite. But he was not prepared to take the risk of losing, of not succeeding, as he reckoned he'd likely lose around £10 million a year. He was double-minded and decided not to stand, despite all he'd said to the supporters about being able to do this, all the belief he'd sought to encourage. And here, Jesus does not trust the crowd's confession of faith. Verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus knew that the crowds could not be trusted, that they could be a part of condemning him as they were. He knew about our humanness, how we often go our own way, but that's why he had to die. But it's this that should make us come and commit more and more to Jesus. The disciples, despite living with him, only fully believed after his death and resurrection. But when they did, they were committed to living for him. It should provide encouragement for some of us that are perhaps slower to commit. But it should also challenge us, really challenge us, to be more and more committed with our lives, with our possessions to Jesus today. That we'd seek to learn more and more how to live for him. However, there's a second point of application. The temple of God's no longer a building. The Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But just as Jesus was given the Spirit of God, because Jesus died for us, so are we, as his people, as children of God, given the Spirit. And we've been built together, around and on Jesus, to also become a temple, a dwelling for God to live by his Spirit. We're told in Ephesians, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. If we're being built together as God's children, to be a dwelling in which God dwells by his Spirit, to be a temple around and built on Jesus, surely, as such, we should prioritize gathering as the family of God around Jesus, enjoying our relationship with God together. Jesus as the temple of God, with God's Spirit replacing the buildings, looks forward to us gathering around him, also as the temple, as we're doing today. And further, to the hope that we have of spending eternity gathered around him, so we enjoy it as the highlight of the week, looking forward to the eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, let our hope of the eternal kingdom, let our hope that's centered around Jesus be central to our lives, to us gathering, to how we live. Just let grant us more and more faith in Jesus and enable us to live out of it. In Jesus' name, amen.